Good morning again. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Galatians. We're in chapter 4 of Galatians. Now, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that is a bit unusual in the Word of God. That is, it is an apostle who took an Old Testament situation and made an allegorical application of it. The allegorical application of Scripture is very rare. There was a time in church history where allegory was all very popular. It was all the rage, and this was this led to many heresies and abuse. Allegory is when you take a passage of Scripture and say, well, this is really what it means. And you say, this represents that, that represents this. And the problem with that is there's no limitations of what you can make anything mean. And so the allegorical interpretation of Scripture is very much frowned upon today. But there are a few exceptions to that. One is especially in this case where you have an apostle inspired of God to make an allegorical application. And that's what we have today. So you follow me in your Bibles. We're in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, and there's the allegory. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with their children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Let me explain the Scripture. This refers to the Old Testament event where Abraham, called of God, to come out of the land of Chaldea, out of Iraq today, and go to Palestine, go to the land God was going to show him, and God promised to make Abraham a great nation. The problem was Abraham was already an old man. He was already 75 years old when he began the journey. And his wife Sarah was a little bit younger, but just a little bit younger. So they had no children. Sarah was barren. It seemed that she was unable to have children. But God made a promise. So after 10 years of waiting for God to do a miracle, they decided to take matters in their own hand. And so there was a custom of that day and that age. If you were a wealthy woman and could not have children, you could use a slave woman who was your personal servant as a surrogate. And she could bear children that would be yours. Well, that was what they decided. You know, generally speaking, well, I'd say always speaking, that when God says one thing, we should let God do it His way and not try to do it the world's way. But that's what they did, and it always ends in disaster. Well, she had a son. Hagar was that servant's name. Hagar had a son. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's son, and Abraham loved Ishmael, but he was not the son of the promise. Several years later, about 15 years later, God then fulfilled the promise. And Sarah, in her old age, had a son. This was Isaac. And Isaac was a miraculous child, no question about it. When Isaac was weaned, now, unlike today's world, you know, we wean children very quickly in today's world. Well, I don't want to shock anybody, but in that world, they did not have children's foods, and so children were not weaned until much later, sometimes 6, 7, 8 years of age. So at his weaning, they had a party. They had a celebration. Who wouldn't? Great. Thank God. After 6, 7, 8 years. Whew, okay. Let's celebrate. And so they had a party. They had a celebration. But Ishmael, who by that time was in his 20s, Ishmael, it says he persecuted young Isaac. Now we can understand Ishmael's anger. He was never going to be the child of the promise. He was not the child of Sarah, Abraham's beloved wife. And they were in the camp and there was obvious tension. But Sarah had tolerated quite a bit since she thought up the idea to begin with. She tolerated, but when she saw a 20-something-year-old Ishmael began to ridicule and persecute, is the word used in Galatians, young Isaac, she snapped. All of those maternal instincts that had been in her for all those years, unable to be expressed, came pouring out. And she said, enough of that. And she said, he will not share in my son's inheritance. Now, we can understand a lot of righteous indignation in that. Generally speaking, in all of nature, it's a bad idea to stand between a mother and her child, right? That's a dangerous situation in with any species, generally speaking. Certainly with the human beings, we know that's a bad idea to stand between a mother and her child. So, there was also some injustice in that. We understand that too. But this is what the Apostle Paul was saying. He said, that's what's going on today. That the Christians, the believers, were like the children of the promise. That is, they were miraculously born through an act of God, born again by the Spirit of God. They lived a different type of life, had a different origin. And now you had legalists that came into the churches in Galatia. And they began saying that to the freeborn children of God, born by grace, you're nothing. Sit down. We have nothing to do with you. Let us tell you how you're supposed to live. And they enforced the Old Testament law. This is what you're to do. And he said, that was slavery. She said, Jerusalem is like that because Jerusalem was characterized by that legalistic attention to the law. The Jerusalem on earth. He said, there's a Jerusalem in heaven, though, that is the origin of Christians. So he referred to the miraculous birth of Christians. We are the children of the promise. Now, the title of this sermon is What is New About the New Testament? And we're going to look at three things. First thing is this, what is not new? And secondly, we're going to look at the miraculous new birth in Christ. And thirdly, we're going to look at the miraculous life of the Christian. The first thing we're going to look at is what is not new between the Old Testament and the New. That is what is still our reality. Now, I'm going to do something today that's very rare for me. I'm going to preach a topical sermon. Now, I have taught preaching for years and years, and I stand by the statement many preaching teachers have said that every pastor ought to preach one topical sermon a year and repent immediately thereafter. So this is my rare topical sermon. Usually I preach an expository sermon dealing with one text. Today we're going to jump all over the Bible. I hope you have your fingers ready to turn a few pages. If you don't, you can go. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can go out in the foyer and get one. I would encourage you to always bring your Bible to church. Today that should be no problem because everybody on their iPhone now can have a Bible, right? And they're pretty handy now. You go through those things. I go out walking with my Bible and my iPhone. So there's no excuse today, right? You can get a Bible just about anywhere. Now, the first thing we want to look at is what is not different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what we'll see is that in every age, God has given a way for people to respond, and that way meant that they responded to God's personal witness in their life through repentance and faith. Now, look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is called the faith chapter of the Bible. And in this, the author of Hebrews, throughout the book, he's explained to us the the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He quoted that scripture from Jeremiah that God writes his law in our hearts. He has mentioned that the Old Testament is now obsolete. But now in chapter 11, he brings a continuance. That is, what is consistent through the Bible? And here's what he says in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith. And faith is the consistent reality in every age for those who would follow God. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. That is the ancients, that is the old people of the scripture. And then in that chapter, he goes through this list, the roll call of the faithful. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. And then in verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned of things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. In verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. So he says, in every age, people responded by faith. Now, there are three things that are consistent in God's witness to people in every age. That is, first of all, God has given a witness to his existence through the created work of God. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, night after night, they pour forth speech. Every language, every people on earth can see this. So God has given a general witness to all of creation that he exists through the creation itself. But secondly, in every generation, God has given the people on earth some way to respond to him. From the very beginning, that we see that people worshiped through a sacrifice. And God gave this to them. We see Abel worshiped through a sacrificial animal. The same is true for Noah. Noah sacrificed animals in a very simple service. And we see the same thing for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. To take an animal and kill it. And understand that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. It was a very simple thing that God had given to humanity to help them understand that only through a sacrifice of a life can sin be forgiven. Now, we read in Hebrews, by the way, that all those animals did not remove sin. Rather, they prefigured, they pictured the coming sacrifice of Christ. But it was a very simple way to worship that God gave to humanity. But there's a third aspect as well. That in each age, God called people personally, and he called them individually. The created order by itself was not enough. God called to people personally to trust in him. Now, we have many of these stories of individuals whom God called in the Bible. We have the story of Abraham, for example. We have the story of Jacob, of his experiences with God and how God called him personally. We have David's accounts and others as well. But we also have records where we see a great number of the people of God came to God, and their names are not given each individual who responded, but we understand from the other accounts we have that in each of those lives, even though their names are not mentioned, in each of those lives, God personally called them to believe, and they responded to faith. So that those are consistent things in every generation. Now, what we see in this chapter 11 of Hebrews is the reality of people needing to respond by faith. Now, it's interesting to me as I read these people in Hebrews 11 that each of them face different circumstances. Now, we can imagine, if we use our imaginations a little bit, we can imagine that Enoch, for example, would have heard of Abel, and he may have said, well, Abel was a martyr. Abel was killed. I want to have that type of faith. But God said, I'm not calling you to martyrdom. I'm calling you to something else. And Enoch lived on this earth, and God just took him to heaven without experiencing death. Very unusual event, right? But then we read also of Noah. And Noah could have easily heard of Enoch and said, you know, that's what I want to do. But God said, no, that's not my plan for you. My plan for you is not for you to live on this earth and me just take you to heaven. My plan is for you to build a great ark, and I'm going to save the world through you. But what about Abraham? Abraham was called to leave everything he knew, everybody he knew, and go to another land with his wife. Abraham could have said, well, God, I would like to be like Noah. I'd like to build an ark and save the world that way, but God says, not my plan for you. See, each one of these people faced unique situations. The consistent thing in all of them was that they had the promises of God, and they had God behind his promises, and they believed him, and that's enough. So that's a consistent thing for us. Throughout the scripture, people have the word of God, and they trust in the word of God, and they trust in the God of the word, and that's enough. That's the same way for you and I. We don't have everything before us that's going to happen. We simply have God's word. But with faith, the word of God and the God of his word, that's enough. That's all we need. Now, the second thing, though, is this. What is unique about the Christian experience? The first we want to look at is the new birth. And the new birth is a miraculous thing. In order to become a Christian, a miracle has to happen in our life. Now we're going to look in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. We see in John, Jesus is describing a spiritual reality for every life. In verse 44, he says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So people must be drawn by God. God has to draw them first. It's not me deciding that I'm going to choose God. Rather, it is God drawing me to himself. We can see this illustrated in the life of Peter. Peter was going to be a successful fisherman. That is, not just as an avocation, but as a businessman. He and his brother Andrew and James and his brother John, they were partners in a fishing business. They owned some boats on the Sea of Galilee. And every businessman who ever went into business dreams of becoming a millionaire, right? A billionaire. He's going to become the king of fishing. That was what their idea was, to corner the market and have a monopoly. I mean, if he had any ambition at all, that would be his ambition, right? Well, his brother, Andrew, and John were disciples of John the Baptist. So there was a connection already with Peter's life. And Peter, later on, when Jesus' ministry, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we may think that he was the first of those apostles to say this. Actually, he wasn't. If you read the scripture, you can see that it was Andrew, his brother, who said it before Peter. Andrew came to Peter and said, "We have found the Christ. We have found the Messiah." And he brought Peter to Jesus. Early in Jesus' ministry, he was teaching. Before he called his apostles, he was teaching. They're on the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds had gathered. And Peter had been out fishing the night before. It was a complete disaster of a night of fishing. They had not caught a thing. Now, I don't know how many of you are fishermen, but it's the worst thing possible for a fisherman is not to catch anything. If it's your hobby, you don't ever want to admit you don't catch anything. We say all kinds of things if you don't catch anything. You know, we say, they have this phrase in English, they weren't biting, you know. It's the fish's fault. It's not that I'm a bad fisherman. I'm not a bad fisherman. They were just not with it, you know. Something's wrong with these fish. So fishermen always have an excuse. But there he was. His dreams of becoming a multimillionaire in the fishing business were pretty well. They looked very dim that morning because they had been out all night and had not caught even one fish. You want to have at least one. They had none. Nothing. And there they were. There he was in the morning. Jesus said, "I'm going to teach the people. I need a little help. I'd like to sit in your boat, Peter, and I want you to go just a little offshore. Let the people gather around the shore, and I'm going to teach them from your boat." And Peter said, "Okay, I'm not going to be the fishing king. I may as well do this." So Peter sat in the boat and listened to Jesus teach. And it was an opportune moment. God was drawing Peter. And after that, Jesus said, "Let's go out. Let's go out again and let's fish again. Of course, Peter was tired by that. We fished all night. Didn't do any good. They're not biting today, you know. But he said, okay, if you say it, we'll do it. So they went out. They had this great catch of fish. Then Peter did something very unfishermanlike. As he said, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Now, most fishermen, if you're out with them, fishermen tend to be those people that believe a lot in luck. That is, if you go out, you catch a lot of fish, you don't even want to change your socks. You think, maybe it's the socks. Maybe it's the shirt I have on. Let's go out with these things every time. Especially if someone like Jesus goes with you. I mean, most fishermen would say, Jesus, I want you to fish with me every day. But Peter said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And we see something clicked in him, and he realized for the first time who he was dealing with. God was drawing him, and he responded with repentance and faith. Jesus said, from now on, you're going to catch men. You're going to fish for men. And from that point on, Peter followed Christ. But God calls us. God draws us to himself. And no one can come to God without him drawing. Let me ask you, right now in your salvation, what did God use to draw you? Was it a relative, a neighbor, a friend, a classmate, circumstances? All of those things, many things, too many to mention, all of those things were in the hand of God to draw you. But the scripture says something else. We go to John chapter 16. And Jesus said this, in this New Testament era, another thing unique about the New Testament is the Holy Spirit's work in believers' lives. He says in verse 8, when he comes, that is when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. That the Holy Spirit comes and convicts our heart when we hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit does this miraculous work of helping us understand our need of salvation, convicting us of sin, and also convincing us that Christ is the answer to our sin. There are two aspects of his conviction. That is, first of all, the aspect of our sinfulness. But secondly is the aspect of Christ as a solution for our sinfulness. If God is involved in it, he never just convicts you of sin. He also convinces you that there is a remedy for your sin. There's a solution for your sin, and he points you to Christ. So that's what the Holy Spirit is doing today. When you and I became Christians, this was involved, that God convicted us of our sin and convinced us that Christ is the answer. Now, there was also another aspect of it that He draws us to him, he convicts us, but he also opens our hearts to believe. Let me show you what it says in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is the story of Lydia. This is in Philippi, and she is a woman who was a dealer in purple cloth. That meant that she had a high-end clientele. That is, she dealt with wealthy people. But in verse 14, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And there is a description of another miraculous work of God, that in order to believe, the Lord has to open our hearts. He has to do this work to enable us to believe. I cannot believe on my own. I need God to do a work to open up my heart that I may actually believe and put my faith and my trust in him. Now, this is also described in the same thing, I believe, at least described in chapter 11 of Acts. As you go to verse 18, referring to Gentile conversion, they say this, so God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. But the emphasis on God's granting them, God doing this work of opening hearts, of gifting people with the ability to believe. Now, whenever we look at what the Bible says of salvation, we're always going to come up with these two things, the work of God to draw us, to convict us, to open our hearts to believe, and we're also going to look at the human response of repentance and faith. There's no question those two are necessary. Now, Christians are divided between which of these they emphasize more. There are some that come over here and emphasize our faith. Now, they will have to say, though, that we can't believe until God convicts, until God gives us the truth. But they'll still emphasize our faith. We believe, we believe, we believe. That's fine, as long as they keep in that aspect of God doing the work of convicting. Others lean over here to the side of God, doing his work and preparing the way, and then there's the response of human belief, but yet the emphasis is on God. That's where I stand personally. I would rather lean on God's work as the sovereign Lord who draws us, who convicts us, who enables us, and our belief that we must have is a minor factor in this whole issue of salvation. But as long as you keep those two things together, I think you're at least on a biblical ground. Now, here's what my question to you, though. Has God done that work in your heart? See, we don't become Christians just because we want to. It's not you or me deciding I'm going to become a better person. I'm going to go to the church. I'm going to attend church. I'm going to quit doing bad things. I'm going to start doing good things. I'm going to give to the church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'll even serve at the church. All those things are good things to do. But that's not how we are saved. We're only brought into a relationship with God when we hear the word and God convicts us. And then God draws us to him. Faith comes by hearing the word, and the word of Christ is what we hear. We hear what Christ says, and then God draws us to him. And he convicts us and brings us into his family. It's a miraculous work, not because I choose it, but because I respond to what God is doing. Now, has that happened to you? Have you had that moment of salvation where you trusted in Christ? If you have not, you have a salvation experience right now. Because God, I believe, is convicting every person here of our need of Christ, that Christ is the answer. And right now, you can trust in Christ by simply saying, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I put my faith and my trust in you. I understand you're drawing me. And now comes the moment where I'm going to put my faith and my trust in you. You can do that right now where you are. And that would be an encounter with God. Now, the third thing is this. And I want to say for my final illustration, I'm going to just mention this briefly. The third is the life of Christ in us. The incredible inheritance of grace of Christians. Once we have trusted in Christ, what then? Well, the first thing that happens, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. It says very plainly that when we heard the word of truth, we believed, and the Holy Spirit came and sealed us. He is now living inside us. But it says other things about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5 of Romans, it says this, verse 5, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." That is, the Christian life itself is a miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit pours out his love within us. And we're not the same anymore. That is the love of God for us and the love of God for everyone. And we are not the same. One of the young men I became acquainted with several years ago, I was doing some work up in Utah, the state of Utah in the United States. He had been a gang member, became a Christian. He was from a tough background, tough kid. As a high schooler, he became a Christian, became a believer, and became an on-fire witness for Christ. Was really in love with Christ, was used by Christ, just doing a great work where he was. He was a high schooler. But he said to me, he said, "You know, there's only one thing I found that's hard about being a Christian." Now, here's a guy who, after he became a Christian, his friends, who were also gang members, did not understand it. His school did not support him. His parents did not support him. Everything in his life turned around the other way. So I was, "Well, what is that one thing that you found that's really hard?" He said, "The only thing I found that's really hard as being a Christian is to know your friends who are not Christians, to know your friends who do not know Christ and see where they are." And that was his burden, not the other things that happened to him. How was that possible? It's because of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit poured out his love into his heart, and he was different. Now see, someone like that, these false teachers in Galatia, they had no use for. They say, young man, sit down and be quiet. We have no use for you because you don't know the rules here. You didn't come from the right family. You don't know how we live. And you need to learn the right way to live before any of us are going to listen to you. But the Apostle Paul said, that's nonsense. We're children of the promise, born the miraculous way. By the Word of God planted in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit's convicting, by the Holy Spirit's power, Christ said, we are born of the Spirit. All of these are possible because we are a miracle of God. God does this. Not us, but God. That's the gospel. Not where we've come from, doesn't matter. It's what God is doing. And that's the miraculous thing about the Christian life. Now we read on in Romans chapter 8. It speaks about the Holy Spirit. It says in chapter 8, verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled or governed by the Spirit is life and peace. That's another aspect of the miraculous Christian life, that God gives us true life and he gives us true peace. And then we also read on in that chapter that we become the children of God. That the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us, and we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. God's life is now within us, sons and daughters of God. This is where we are. This is a miraculous reality of the Christian life. Now let me ask you, do you live in that reality? Do you live in the reality of the power of God? See, if you and I live in our own strength, then all the power we know is in us. Our determination, our ability, or whatever it is. But if we can learn to live in the miraculous power of God, now everything is different. Our ability, our potential does not depend on us, does not depend on our parents or where we're from. Our potential only depends upon God, who has no limitations. And now we live a very different type of life. And this is the miraculous Christian life. That's what the apostles writing to them said. If you're going to go by the law, you're choosing a limited existence. But if you're going to go by grace, you're choosing an existence that has no limitations whatsoever other than the power of God, and that's already unlimited, right? So all of our defeats, all of our sorrows, all of our troubles have a different perspective now. And now we're in the hands of God, who is able to do all things and can change our circumstances, can change our hearts and direct us in a new way. Now, this is the choice before us today, whether to live by ourselves, for ourselves, or to live in the power and the strength of God. In the building of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there was an interesting thing that we read of in Exodus. In the tabernacle, there were no idols. In the temple as well, no idols. There'd be nothing in those buildings of worship that had any faces on them. You would not see a face of anything in gold or marble or anything in those places. But there was one notable exception. Do you know where it was? There was something in the tabernacle with a face on it. It's in the Bible. It was over the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels with faces that were made. And those angels, their wings spread over touching, and they were over what's called the mercy seat. Once a year, one day a year, twice on that day, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle in the Ark of the Covenant the blood of a sacrificial lamb. But on over that Ark of the Covenant, there were these angels, and there were faces on those angels. Do you know what the scripture tells us who made those things? They were made by a man by the name of Bezaleel. And Bezaleel is very interesting. The scripture goes in quite a lot of detail about Bezaleel's life. And it uses these words. It says, see, the Lord has chosen Bezaleel, son of Uri, son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God. It's one of the few times in all the Old Testament that the phrase filled with the Spirit is used. Most often in the Old Testament, the Spirit comes upon someone. But in this situation, the Spirit filled someone. It says it's filled with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. Well, how could any person create an image with the face of an angel? Who knows what an angel looks like? No, I don't. I would just be guessing. It would take someone who had an exceptional knowledge, as it says, filled with the Spirit, to be able to do such a thing, especially enabled by God to do such a thing. That was Bezalel. Now, we face a similar dilemma in our own lives, right? We face the issue of us reflecting a glory that's also heavenly. It's not the glory of angels, rather it's the glory of Christ himself. And how can we do this? Do we know what it looks like? Do we have any idea how to do this? If we do it in our own strength, we will fail. If we do it in the strength of God, there is success. Interesting thing is the meaning of the name Bezalel. Bezalel literally means in the shadow of God. And there's a great picture of how we're to live the Christian life. Let God be in the light. Let me stand in the shadow. Let God be the one people see. And let me hide behind him so people don't see me. And that's how we're to live the Christian life. It was John the Baptist who said, he must increase, I must decrease. But here in a man's name is a picture of all the Christian life is to be. You know, we tend to reverse those two. Let me get in the light. Let me put God in the shadow. As long as people are looking at me, that's all that matters. That's the wrong way to think. But if we put God in the front, look at him, and I'm going to be in the shadow. I don't matter. Let people see Christ. That is the way to live victoriously. That's the way to live with the power and the authority of God. Now, this applies in all areas of life. I mean, as a parent, you can either come and say, I am the boss of this home, and you better do what I tell you to do. I'm bigger than you. I'm stronger than you. And you're going to do it my way. It just becomes a test of wills, right? Or as a parent, you can say, I'm going to stand in the shadow of God, and I'm going to come as God's representative, as God's authority, and say to your children, I am God's authority in your life. God has decreed it. It's not about me versus you. It's about what God has decreed. And I stand in his authority. As a pastor, I can do the same thing, right? I can come in my own ego, in my own test of wills. I can try to let my will dominate you. Or I can stand in the shadow of Christ and say, I want people to see Christ. Let me, as Christ made himself of no reputation for my sake, let me make myself of no reputation for Christ's sake. Let me stand in his shadow and let him do it. In his authority, I can preach, I can teach with utter freedom. I'm teaching his word and preaching his word. I have utter freedom. It's not me, it's him. It's not what I say, it's what he says. And I have complete freedom. This is true for all that we do for Christ. We can stand in his authority or we can stand in our own. In your job, you can either go to your job as another human being and say, I'm going to assert my will. It's a test of wills, mine versus theirs, and I'm going to find a way to succeed. Or as a child of God, you can stand in his shadow and you can take his promise. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. And you can rest in his power. And you can quit trying to be God yourself and just stand in his shadow, say, God will fight my battles. God will fight my battles. I don't have to fight those battles. I can stand in his shadow and trust him to do it. Now see, that's peace. And that's a miracle in the Christian life that we can do this. We can sit back and give our lives to God. We can speak in his authority, or we can be silent in his authority. We can take action, or we can be passive according to his will, in his authority, as long as we stay in the shadow and we let him be in the forefront. Now, what's going on in your life right now? Has there been places you have stood out of the shadow and you have wanted to get your way, go back underneath the shadow of Christ. Let him be the one people see. And let his peace protect your heart. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you are so faithful to us. And Lord, you are so good to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for our salvation. And Lord, we pray right now for every person in this room, Lord, that you would speak to each heart, that you would show them your love, that you would pour out your love in us and your life, your peace. Assure us, Lord, that we are your sons and your daughters. Lord, I pray also for this whole issue of us standing in your shadow versus standing in the light. Lord, let us in our lives be underneath your authority and operate underneath your authority. Let us get out of the limelight. Let us follow you with our whole hearts. As you made of yourself no reputation to come to this earth, let us also make of ourselves no reputation that others through us may see you. And Lord, we give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. Now we pray this in your name for your sake. Amen.